Several thousand of these organizations exist in the world. And what's interesting is that all of these organizations tell us that they have one and the same mission. We find that there are many of these organizations right here in the United States of America, and there are literally millions upon millions upon millions of individuals who belong to these particular organizations. These organizations do wonderful works, not only in the United States, but throughout the entirety of the world. They all wear different names, but they all tell us that they owe their allegiance to one and the same individual. And most individuals view these organizations as extremely good and necessary. What are the organizations about which we speak, folks? Very simply, we are speaking about denominations. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that we are in the first Sunday of August, isn't it? Just hard to believe. In fact, but there's some individuals who think we need to hurry up and get through 2020 because this has been a hard, hard year. But here we are in August. This is the first Sunday. So guess what? This is Question and Answers Sunday. Our subject is denomination. So the title of our lesson very simply is this: Questions and Answers About Denominations. We have five questions and five answers. Number one, what is a denomination? The word denomination comes from the word denominator. And when you and I talk about denominators, we are talking about something that involves a fraction. And a fraction, very simply put, is this: a part of the whole. Notice I've got that part of a pie that's up there. I chose that one because it looked good. Okay? But that's what a denomination is. It is a part of a whole. Now notice this. The denominational world all agrees and recognizes what is referred to as the universal church. In their minds, the universal church is the totality of all Christians that exist in the entirety of the world. Or we could put it like this in their minds. The universal church involves the aggregate of all the denominations. Now remember, there are literally thousands of these denominations that exist. So you put all of those denominations together who say that they honor and believe Jesus Christ, and in their mind, that is the church universal. But a denomination is just part of the whole. You see, the Baptist church is a part of the whole. The Methodist church is just part of the whole. The Presbyterians, part of the whole. The Nazarenes, a part of the whole. And on we could go. The Pentecostals, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, and the Amish. All of them are just part of the whole. And in denominationalism, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces of the pie. That big church universal is divided into all of these different little denominations, all of these little different parts of the whole. Now, I chose this picture to better represent it because this is the way that Satan likes to portray it, doesn't he? All of those pieces of the pie look so good, don't they? And they're so tempting. And some individuals like one, and some individuals like another. And so you can just be a part of any one of those little pieces that you want to be a part of, and yet you are still a part of the church universal in their minds. Denominationalism. Number two, where in the world did all of these denominations come from? That's a good question, isn't it? A question that needs to be asked. In fact, a question that is very seldom asked by anyone. Where did all of these groups come from? Well, folks, watch this. Denominationalism is a result of man's reaction to the false practices and errors of Catholicism. Now, Catholicism is a unique religion, isn't it? And when you study Catholicism, there are three different dates that are given as to the time when the Catholic Church started. Some say that the Catholic Church started in A.D. 33. In other words, those individuals who say that believe that the Catholic Church is the one true church of the Bible. There are others, however, who say, oh no, the Catholic Church did not come into its origin until 325 A.D. Constantine was the emperor, and he sought to make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And it was then that they articulated their articles of faith, and that's when Catholicism became a religion. And then there's others who say that the Catholic Church came into existence in 590 A.D. under the papacy of Pope Gregory. At that time, the church became a very militant organization. And at that time, they sought to establish themselves militarily throughout the entirety of the world. And some say that's when the church actually began. What's interesting is this. When you pick up this book and you begin to read in Acts chapter 2 until the very last chapter of Revelation, you are reading about the church. And my friends, the church about which you read in this book does not in any shape, form, or fashion resemble Catholicism at all. Not at all. That's interesting, isn't it? The Catholic Church is really the result of a falling away from the one true church. Was there a church established in A.D. 33? Absolutely. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church was established on that day, and the Lord added the saved to that church. And we read about that church in the pages of the New Testament, but there were prophecies even in the first century that there's going to be this great falling away. It would involve the eldership, according to Paul in Acts 20, verses 29 through 33. Paul told those elders of Ephesus, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Right in the eldership, there was going to be corruption. There was going to be false practices and false teachings, and they would draw away individuals from the one true church. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and, watch this, doctrines of devils. Paul says there's coming a day when there's going to be a falling away, and there are going to be doctrines of devils that originate in the church. And then, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about an interesting, unique individual. He's referred to as the man of sin. He is referred to as the man of perdition. And he describes that man. He says he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I just find it interesting that we have a human being who sits upon a throne upon the earth and declares himself to be the Father of the church, a human being. We know who that man is, don't we? He refers to himself as Papa. He refers to himself as the Pope, the Father of the church, sitting in the house of God, the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, being even called by the name of God. Folks, there was going to come a falling away in the church, and that falling away resulted in what is known as Catholicism today. Now, Martin Luther took the first steps toward denominationalism. Let's ask ourselves this question: who is Martin Luther? Martin Luther was a priest in the Catholic Church. Interesting, isn't it? A priest. Here's a man who had taken an oath. Here's a man who was living a life of celibacy. Here's a man who had dedicated the entirety of his life to serving Catholicism. But Martin Luther got to studying the good book. And when he started studying the Bible, what he saw was there were abuses, there were false practices within Roman Catholicism, and one of them was the sale of indulgences. How would you like to be able to come to me and say, "Vic, this coming Friday, I know I'm going to go to the bar, and I know I'm going to get drunk, and I need to be forgiven of that before I do it. And I look at you and I say, that's fine. We can handle that. You give me $100 and you say three Hail Marys, and then after you've committed the sin this Friday, you don't have to worry about it because you'll be forgiven." You see, the word indulgence, you're able to indulge yourself in sin because you've already been forgiven of it. Boy, just break me out a few $1,000. And Martin Luther realized that is not what God wants us to do. That is not how God wants us to live. God does not want His people indulging themselves in iniquity. Folks, we are to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts, not indulge ourselves in the practice. So, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther marched himself down to the church building where he preached, and he nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. 95 things that he saw were not right with Catholicism. Now, note this. He was eventually excommunicated 4 years later in 1521. But here's what's interesting. Martin Luther never, ever, ever intended to leave Catholicism. The only thing Martin Luther wanted to do is reform Catholicism. He wanted to bring Catholicism in harmony with the Word of God, not leave the church. But Martin Luther died, and one of his followers by the name of Philip Melanchthon took all of Luther's beliefs and he wrote them down, and they became known as the Augsburg Confession of Faith, watch this, of the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther opened the door for denominationalism. After Martin Luther came along, there were many who followed him who also challenged Catholicism. And not only did they challenge Catholicism, but they challenged the efforts of other individuals who were seeking to reform Catholicism who didn't go far enough in their reformations. But every time there was an individual come along, guess what they would do? They would write a creed. They would write a manual. They would write a discipline. They would write a confession of faith. And around the creed formed a denomination. Look at some of the examples. pillars of Adventism, the Confession of Faith of the Seventh-day Adventist, the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church, the Statement of Fundamental Truths of the Assemblies of God, the Confession of Faith of the Baptist Church. It is also sometimes referred to as the Church Manual of the Baptist Church. We find the Methodist Discipline of the Methodist Church and the Confession of Society of Friends of the Quakers. Folks, that's just six examples. There are literally thousands of them that we could give. You see, here's what happens. The creed becomes what? The seed of the denomination. And what happens is the creed sets forth the beliefs, and all those individuals who believe what that creed has to say, they what? They rally around the creed book, and then all of those individuals become that denomination. So the church existed, the church fell away, resulting in Catholicism. Martin Luther comes along wanting to reform it. However, when he opened up that door, what happened was individuals came along, started writing their creed books, and around those creed books developed denominations. And now what do we have? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of denominations today. And nobody bats an eye about their existence. Hardly anybody says anything is wrong about all of these groups being in existence. So we need to ask ourselves a question. Are denominations scriptural? We use that little word scriptural a lot, don't we? We probably need to start and ask ourselves, what in the world does that mean? Are they scriptural? Folks, all that means is this. Are they authorized in God's Word? Now, what we're about to do is we're about to show you six different ways wherein denominations do not harmonize with the Word of the living God. Point number one, they oppose the one body, the church. When Jesus was on earth, He spoke to His disciples and said, "Upon this rock I will build My church." Matthew 16:18. He's talking to those 12. He's talking to His apostles. And He says, "I'm going to take this confession that Peter has just made, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to build My church upon the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice He says, "I'm going to build My church." One. That church began on the day of Pentecost, following our Lord's ascension to the right hand of God. The Bible tells us in Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to, watch this, the church daily, such as should be saved. They weren't added to many different churches. They were added to the church, just one. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, says there is one body. And prior to that, in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, he tells us what the body is. He says the body is the church. There is one body. The body is the church. Therefore, there is one church. Folks, that's not Victor Eschew's teaching. That is the teaching of the Word of the living God. There was one and only one church in the first century. One church that you were a member of. Not many, not thousands, one church. And denominationalism runs contrary to one church. Secondly, denominationalism encourages division. The religious world is divided, is it not, by different names, different creeds, different religious practices? I am this kind of a Christian. I am that kind of a Christian. I am this kind of a Christian. And I'm that kind of a Christian. Thousands of them. And yet the Bible condemns religious division. In His high priestly prayer, In John 17, Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Notice that Jesus, when he prays for not just his apostles, but all those who believe in him through their word, that includes us, doesn't it? He says, "I want them all to be one in Christ." And he likens their oneness to the unity between the Father and Son. You tell me how much division there is between the Father and the Son. There is none. And that is the exact kind of unity that God wants in his people. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." You can't say that about denominationalism. "And that there be no divisions among you." You can't say that about denominationalism. "That you be of the same mind and of the same judgment," he says. Folks, that can't be said about denominationalism. Denominationalism promotes division. Denominationalism says, "Oh, all this division we have in the religious world is good, it's healthy, you can just attend the church of your choice, wherever you fit in, you just go and you just be a part of that group. If that's what you believe, that's what you believe, and that's just fine." That is not what the Bible teaches. Thirdly, denominationalism embraces relativism. What is relativism? Folks, relativism says this: there are many truths that exist in the world, and those truths are determined by an individual, or those truths are determined by a group of individuals. It affirms that there are many truths instead of being just one truth. Look at some examples. We have people today who say babies can be baptized and need to be baptized. And guess what? They do baptize babies, at least in their mind they do. And then there's others who say, "Oh no, infant baptism is not according to the law of God. We can only baptize adults into Christ." And yet individuals act as if both truths are correct, even though they conflict with one another, even though they're contrary to one another. "You can hold your truth, I'll hold my truth, and we'll both just go along to get along." That's denominationalism. Find the same thing with sprinkling, pouring, and immersion, don't we? Some believe that you can sprinkle, pour, or immerse, and that's baptism. And others say, "Oh no, the only thing you can do as far as baptism is concerned is immersion." And yet, even though the views are contradictory, both of us can both be right, both of those things can both be true, and we'll just hold our hands and love one another. That's denominationalism. How about this one? Some say baptism saves. Some people say, "Oh no, baptism doesn't save." You can't get more contradictory than that. And yet the denominational world says, "That's okay. That's what you believe, this is what I believe, and so guess what? Let's just unite and overlook our differences." How about this one? Continuing revelation versus the Bible only. There are individuals who believe that this book is the final revelation from God to men. And there are others who say, "Oh no, God is continuing to reveal His will to man through apostles and prophets and preachers and pastors and whomever." Two conflicting beliefs. And yet individuals tell me that both of them can exist as truth in the world today. We could talk about miracles versus the cessation of miracles. There are individuals who believe that Jesus was a created being. Folks, I don't. Do you? He's not a created being. He's divine. He is deity. He is the eternal God. Those two beliefs cannot exist together. And yet denominationalism says they can, and that they both can be true. How do you do that? That's relativism, folks. And the Bible stands opposed to relativism. The Bible tells me there is one faith, Ephesians 4, verse 5. There is one Word of God that we are to preach. Preach the Word, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. There is one true doctrine, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And my friends, that one doctrine is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. 2 John verse 9. There is one truth, there is one doctrine, there is one Word of God. There are not many truths. That is relativism to the core, and denominationalism promotes it. Here's the way they do it. Oh, that's just your interpretation. Oh, so there's thousands of interpretations of the Word of God? Folks, that's relativism. There is one interpretation, one correct interpretation of the Word of God, that is truth. Number four, they conflict and contradict the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Some might wonder, well, Vic, I thought you said a while ago it's the doctrine of Christ. Now you say it's the apostles' doctrine. Well, the reason it can be called the apostles' doctrine is because Christ gave it to them and they revealed it to mankind. It is the apostles' doctrine that is found in this book, folks. But guess what? The doctrines of men conflict the apostolic doctrine. How about this? There are groups today who say, oh, once you become a Christian, you can never fall from the grace of God. Really? What does Paul say in Galatians 5:4? Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Uh-oh. Now we have an apostle conflicting with what men say. Can you fall from grace or can you not? I'm going to believe the Apostle Paul. I'm going to believe the apostolic doctrine, aren't you? There are individuals who tell us, oh, baptism's not necessary for salvation. What did Jesus say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Notice this last one. We are told that there's going to be an earthly kingdom that Jesus establishes here one day. He's going to set up His throne in the city of Jerusalem, and He's going to rule upon that throne for a literal 1,000 years in that city. And yet Jesus Himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18, 36. Folks, the doctrines of men, the doctrines of denominationalism, the creeds of men, conflict apostolic doctrine. And therefore, they must be wrong. Do they wear man-made names? Have you just driven through town sometime and just watched some of the names that are put on churches nowadays? It's amazing, isn't it? Oh, yes, they call themselves Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Pentecostals, Amish, Methodists. And then all of a sudden, there's other names like Celebration, 1122. Where do you get these names? You just make up whatever name that you think's okay, and you just, that's your name. Folks, let me tell you something. The church is the bride of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin unto Christ." Paul's talking to the church at Corinth. And he says, "You are the bride of Christ." I've got a wife, Kathleen. And guess whose name she wears? She don't wear Wesley's. She better not wear Wesley. You want to know whose name she wears? She wears my name. Now, Wesley's a good man. He's okay. But she's married to me. She wears my name. The church is the bride of Christ, and the church needs to wear the name of Christ, folks. That's why Paul said in Romans 16, 16, "The churches of Christ salute you." That's the name that needs to be worn by the church. Number six, The Bible is not the sole authority of denominations. Denominations have formed around their creeds. It's what we made mention of a while ago. I realize there's people in denominations who don't know those creeds exist, but they do. Just because you aren't aware of it doesn't mean that it's not true. There used to be people who were not aware that the earth is round. They thought it was flat, but it didn't make the earth flat. It was still round. Those creeds are not our authority in religion. The Bible is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Folks, the Bible is the only book that is from God Almighty. Those creeds were written by men, and watch this. They contradict themselves, they contradict one another, and they contradict the Word of God. And yet people follow those creeds as if they were God's Word. Sad, isn't it? Folks, those creeds aren't going to judge you in the last day. When you and I die and stand before God, He isn't going to say, Now, which group did you come from? Oh, and have a big, tall stack of creed books over there and go over and grab, oh, you're a Baptist, let me go get the manual. He ain't going to do that. God's Word is going to judge us in the last day, folks. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. So our question now is this. Why? Why do men accept denominations? I've got four reasons very quickly. Number one, Satan has blinded the minds of individuals from seeing the truth of the gospel of Christ. We could go into that in great detail. Number two, we've just grown up in a world of denominationalism. And guess what? We just accept it, don't we? There's a lot of things that we have a tendency to accept because we've grown up in it. And so nobody has stopped to say, you know, what does God's Word really have to say about denominationalism? Thirdly, denominations have a good appearance, don't they? They seem to honor God. They say that they acknowledge the Christ as the Son of God. They affirm that they preach the Word. They worship on the Lord's Day. They do great works. Their followers seek to be holy, and they all long for the return of Christ. Wow, that sounds like what? That sounds like the church to me, doesn't it, you? Did you know that Satan himself is able to transform himself into an angel of light? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. Just because something looks like, resembles something else, doesn't make it the true thing, does it? And lastly, many individuals accept denominationalism because if you oppose it, you are going to be maligned, and you're going to be hated, and you're going to be ostracized, and you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be called names. You're going to be thought of as being mean and unloving and unkind. You're holier than thou. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. You're going to get all kinds of stuff thrown at you, folks. And some people don't want to face the persecution. They don't want to face the opposition. So it's just easier, what? To go along and get along than it is to oppose it. So the real question is this. Are those in denominations lost? Wow. That's a toughie, isn't it? Let's go back just very quickly. In the first century, God what? God brought a church into existence. A group into which He put all those who had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Those Jews who had been convicted by the preaching of Peter and the apostles cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Verse 38. Those that gladly received His word were baptized. Verse 41. Jesus says those individuals became the saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. What did God do? He took the saved and added them to what? To His church. That's what He did. Verse 47. The church fell away, and the result of that fall was the Catholic Church. Its doctrines and its practices became so corrupt that those in the church and out of the Catholic Church opposed it with every fiber of their being, and sadly, those reforms resulted in man-made creeds. Those creeds formed denominations. Now watch this. Those groups are not authorized in this book. You show me one passage of Scripture in this book that authorizes one denomination. Show me just one passage that authorizes one denomination. It's not in here, folks. It's not in here. And if they are not authorized, guess what? They cannot save. Can't be done. Jesus makes a powerful statement in Matthew 15, 13. Listen to what He says. Every plant which My heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Denominations give men a false sense of hope is what they do. Oh, they seem like the real thing. They seem to be good. But it's a false hope they give individuals. Folks, they do not honor God's eternal plan. His eternal plan was the church, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. God always intended to bring the church into existence to save men and women. Not only do they not honor God's eternal plan, they oppose the eternal plan of God. How can something that opposes the Word of God and God's eternal plan save anyone? It cannot. Now, I'm not saying that those in denominations aren't sincere. I would never question the sincerity of those in those groups. Some of them are more sincere and more committed to their denomination than members of the church are. Do you know that? I'll guarantee you that. But folks, they've associated themselves with something that is vain and something that is empty because it doesn't teach truth. It teaches the commandments of men. Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15, 9. Notice this. They are not part of the precious bride of Christ. And folks, that's who Jesus is going to come back for when He returns. Do you know that? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He may present it unto Himself a holy bride without spot and without wrinkle. You see, one of these days He's coming again, and He's going to present it to Himself as His holy, chaste bride and take it back to heaven. But here's what we're fortunate for. The church of our Lord today still exists. And guess what? There is not a man or woman upon the face of the earth who cannot be a member of it. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That church that God established 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem still exists today. And you and I can be members of that one true church. Paul said, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized into," watch this, "one body." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Those that hear the gospel, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and are immersed into Christ like those Jews on the day of Pentecost are still added by God to the one true church. Do you need to do that this morning? We pray that you would. Maybe you're an erring child of God. Maybe you've not loved the bride of Christ the way you should. And you need to repent of sins. Rededicate yourself. Come back to the body. We want you to do that this morning as well. Won't you come as together we stand?